Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 provides us an introduction to the next major section in the book of Romans, which is the application of the doctrine that Paul has presented in the preceding chapters. It's an introduction that calls us to put ourselves at Christ's disposal. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. This is what God called us to do. In view of all that Christ has done for you, God says, respond appropriately by devoting yourselves as living sacrifices on the altar of your service to me. And we've seen that this entails a commitment to the Christian community in the church by way of serving one another within the body of Christ. That was what we were looking at last time in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 8, where he calls us to a sober evaluation of ourselves. He calls us to identify with the community of Christ in the church, and he calls us to serve one another within the church. And Paul is moving along with these general thoughts still in his mind as he proceeds in verses 9 through 21 to speak, I think, predominantly about the outworking of our love for one another within the church. But because this is such a rich theme, it overflows beyond the boundaries of the church, as it were, to really the love that we have for all people. And we will see this over the next couple of weeks. The service of Christ within the church needs to be based upon a constancy of character in our own personal lives that will be seen not only when we gather together, but we will be seen in our lives from day to day, imitating the selfless love of Jesus Christ himself. And today's focus, as we look at verses 9 through 21, will be on loving one another without expecting a return. And then next week, we're going to look again at these verses, verses 9 through 21 of Romans 12, but with a slightly different focus and looking at the call to love others despite their hostility towards us. There's so much really in these verses, and I wanted us to be able to focus on these two aspects of what I think Paul is saying to us here. And for this morning, I want to structure the message around three phrases that include the words one another. We find two of them in verse 10 and then another of them in verse 16. Love one another with brotherly affection is the first one. Outdo one another in showing honour is the second. And then in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. So those will form the basis of my three points, which describe the love that Paul is calling us to. In the first place, he's calling us to heartfelt love. In the second place, he's calling us to humble love. And in the third place, he's calling us to harmonious love. Heartfelt love, humble love, and harmonious love. Really, straight off the bat, we realize that what Paul wants from us is something that isn't just on the surface. He doesn't want a show of love. He doesn't want a facade. You know, just along the road here on Main Street, I think it is, Church Street, where they're doing some building work. They've got a whole framework up against the front of the building. Have you seen what's going on there? They've kept the front of the old building, but behind, They completely demolished. All that was left was this front wall that was being held up by steel girders, a framework, and they're building behind that, but the original front of the building will remain there. But it's just a facade. It's just a show. You know, in the towns of the Wild West in America, as the pioneers moved westward, they would build towns. But you've probably seen in Western movies how they built these buildings. They would build fairly substantial buildings, at least it looked like it from the front. But most of it was just a facade. It made the town look more substantial than it really was. So you might have something that looked like a two-story building at the front, but really it was only a one-story building behind. And that was quite common, to make the town look more substantial than it really was, and to give it an air of, I don't know, prosperity perhaps, or permanence perhaps. But you see, what God is calling us is not to be like that in our lives. Not just to be a facade. He wants us to be genuine. That's how the ESV translates it in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Let it be sincere. Let it be true. Not just a show. And you see, this is following on immediately from what he's been saying about using our gifts within the life of the church, in serving one another in the church, in exhorting one another, in contributing, in leadership, in all of these different ways that are, depending on what gifts we've been given and what the needs of the congregation are, we're to be serving one another in the church, united together. But it needs to flow out of a heart of genuine love for one another. This isn't simply about fulfilling perceived duties. Oh, I've got to do this, so I'd better do this. Oh, I'm rostered for this today, so I'd better do this today and put a smile on my face. Sometimes that is the way that we do these things, but that oughtn't to be the way. We should have a love for one another that is genuine, that is the driving force behind all of our service for one another. Let love be genuine. Let it be sincere. Let it be true. Abhor what is evil, he goes on to say. Hold fast to what is good. And both of the words that Paul uses here, the abhorring what is evil and the holding fast, these are both very strong words in the original Greek. He wants us to have nothing at all to do with anything that is evil. And I think that Paul has in mind, at least to some degree, given that he's just talked about love being genuine, is the evils of our heart that would seek out of a wrong motive to give the appearance of showing love to others. He doesn't want us to do that. You see, love gives of itself without expecting anything in return. But if you're like me, all too often our works are done on the basis of getting something back from it. And those are evil motives for what we're doing. The love that should mark our lives should be the love of Jesus Christ, a self-sacrificing love. He came into this world. He came to his people. His people didn't recognize him. His people didn't accept him. They didn't receive him. And all of his life long was a constant awareness of that rejection, of that lack of a reception among his people, who for centuries had been foretold of his coming. But when he actually came, they don't see him. They don't understand who he is. They take him to be a blasphemer. And they have him executed on a Roman cross as a blasphemer. Christ's love for this world was a selfless love. And so should ours. This is the kind of love that Paul is calling us to here. He says too that this love that should avoid any kind of evil aspect, either actions that are evil, but even motives that are evil, should hold on to, should cling to, should be devoted to what is good. And so it's a call really to be imitators of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the perfect one. He's the perfect example of love for us. We need to examine the life of Jesus. We need to see the way that Jesus lived out his life in the Gospels. You know, the life of Jesus Christ is an example for us. It's not only an example for us, and that's where some people go wrong. They see Christ as a moral man. They see him as a great model to follow. They don't understand that his life was being lived as a representative for his people, and he died a substitutionary death on the cross in order to bear their sins and save them from the judgment of God. They don't understand that aspect of the life of Christ. And we do. Praise God we do, because without understanding that, there would be no salvation for us. But sometimes perhaps we diminish the exemplary aspect of the life of Jesus Christ, continuously looking at his role as a representative and a substitute and forgetting that he calls us to imitate him. He calls us to follow his example. That's what Jesus did on the very night that he was betrayed, on the night that he was arrested, on the night that he was taken away from his disciples to fulfill the greatest service that he would perform for his disciples. His saving of them by his death on the cross. On that very night he had stooped to wash their feet. He had stooped to a role of utter humility before them. And what did he say? After he had dressed himself again and had reclined once again at the table alongside them, what did he say? As I have done to you, so you must do. In other words, I've just been an example. I'm not simply preaching a message about what I am about to do. This isn't a kind of a prophecy in action. About my death on the cross and my humiliation there and my total rejection of any rights to myself in order to be a saviour for sinners. This isn't a sermon alone that proclaims what I am going to do in salvation. This is an example for you to follow. And so we need to examine the life of Jesus Christ. We're to be holding fast to that and saying, here is the demonstration of godly love. Here is the example that I am to follow. Here is the mold into which I am to be formed. Here is the image that God is conforming me to. How can I be actively involved in this? We see the way that Jesus responded to the cries of the hurting, the cries of the sorrowful, the cries of the sick. We see the way that he responded to the preaching of error and heresy, because he was concerned that people understood the truth and believed the truth and lived by the truth. We see the way that he responded in diverse situations, loving those who hated him, ministering to those who were indifferent towards him, as well as embracing those who came with longings in their hearts for him. He is our example to follow. And this is what we want. We want this genuine love, this sincere, this true love in our lives. And you see, to gain this kind of a love means discipline. And I think that Paul hints at that when in verse 11 he says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That second phrase there, "be fervent in spirit," as the footnote of the ESV indicates, could be translated, "be fervent in the spirit." So it's either a fervency in our own spirits, or it's a fervency that comes from the Spirit of God. I think both are true, that we gain our fervency by the work of the Spirit in our lives. But I think that the lowercase s here is correct, that what Paul is calling forth from us is a zeal, is a fervency for the honour and the glory of Christ that is to be shown in our love for one another. And so we're not to be slothful, or we're not to be lazy, but we're to be disciplined and enthusiastic for showing forth the love of Christ in our own lives. This word fervent, I just use the translation enthusiastic. Literally the Greek means on the boil, on the boil. We're to be filled with movement, action, zeal, this focused desire to be at work, responding to the love of Christ by sharing that love in our own love for one another. And of course, as I've already indicated, this can only happen with the help of the Spirit of God. This isn't something that just will come, I don't know, just by default. This is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And it is the work of a focus upon the Lord God to work in us that Paul puts in these terms in verse 12 when he says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." It shouldn't surprise us to see hope here, the word hope that so often Paul connects with the word love. We see it supremely demonstrated in that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, in which faith, hope and love are intimately connected together there. Well, I think we see all three also in evidence in this passage too, because it is through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our dependence upon him that we're given the ability to love. Our love for others flows out of the work of Christ in our lives, and that work is brought about through the exercise of faith. But also, hope is here, because it is hope that really anchors our faith and our love. It's a hope in the promises of God. It's a hope in the glory that will one day be ours as we share in the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Therefore, Paul says we need to rejoice in hope. We rejoice now in a hope that has a future fulfillment. What do we hope in? Well, we hope in those promises of God that remind us that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And that place is with the Father in heaven. And that place is a place in which there is no more sin, and there is no more suffering, and there will be no more sorrow, where every tear will be wiped away, and where we will live in perfect harmony with our God, and we will serve him and glorify him perfectly, unmarred from any ongoing sin in our hearts. That is the hope that is set before us, this hope of glory. And it's this hope of glory that anchors us in the love of Christ and in this attitude of love towards one another. It's the realization that all of the troubles in this life, all of the difficulties, all of the hostility and all of the the battles that we have, even with our own selves, they're momentary. They're not going to last forever. They're going to come to an end. So let's persevere. Let's keep on going, because there is an end. It's not like this is going on forever and we don't know whether it's ever going to stop. It will stop. It will come to an end. And there is glory that awaits us. So we have this focus then on heaven. We have this focus on glory. But we also need to be constant in prayer. We need to be constant in prayer. We need to be always praying that the Lord will help us with this. Because genuine love doesn't naturally spring out of a heart that has been affected by sin. Genuine love takes the work of the Spirit within us, and so we need to pray for him to be actively involved in our lives, to enable our love to be a genuine love, to enable our love to be a love that isn't self-seeking and self-serving, but is always looking to others, to minister the love of God to others. And Paul puts it another way when he says that this love that we have is a brotherly love. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now Paul is using a different word for love than he's used in verse 9. Let love be genuine. The word that he used there is the Greek word agape. The word that he uses in verse 10 as brotherly affection comes from the Greek root phileo. And you've probably heard people say that there are different types of love expressed in the Greek words. We've only got one word in English, and that's the word love. But in Greek, there's this agape love, and there's phileo love, and there's eros love. And you've probably heard them defined in these sorts of terms, that eros love has to do with sexual love, whereas phileo love, well, that's this brotherly affection that Paul speaks about here. And then agape love is a special kind of love. It's a love that we have from God. It's a special God-like love, as it were. Well, to some degree, those distinctions can be helpful, but they're not entirely true all of the time. In fact, agape love and filial love, really, they while they're not entirely synonymous with one another, in other words, they don't mean exactly the same thing. There's an enormous overlap between these two words. And so D.A. Carson, in his very helpful book, Exegetical Fallacies, speaks about the fallacy of seeking to define agape love in distinction to filial love in this oversimplified way, because it's far more complex than that. So, for example, he points to the example of Demas, who loved this world. But he loved this world with an agape love. And it speaks about the Father loving the Son. And it speaks about that love with the filial word. And so it's not as straightforward. We can't simply say, oh, the love that is genuine, you know, that's one kind of love. And this brotherly affection, that's a different kind of love. I don't think we can oversimplify things in this way. But nevertheless, Paul's mingling of these two Greek words, perhaps simply to provide some variety in the Greek language, who knows exactly. But nevertheless, it does point us in this situation to the fact that the love that is genuine is a deep-rooted love, like the love of brothers. Now, I grew up with two brothers. There were three of us, and most of the time, we were at war. Not in love. But if anyone on the outside picked on any one of us, things were suddenly very different. And the three of us banded together as brothers, we were united against the common foe. Well, that gives you a kind of a sense of what I'm getting at here, that there's a deep-rootedness in the affections of siblings. Even though there's arguing and grumbling and fighting at times, there's a deep-rootedness there because they're of the same flesh. They're of the same family. Now, sin has twisted and corrupted all of this so that we have so much dysfunctionality, not only in the families out there in the world, but even in our own families. They're not as they ought to be. But you understand what I'm saying when I talk about this brotherly affection that is deep-rooted because we are of the same flesh. And there's an intimacy to this love as well, because when you grow up together, you know one another in a way that you don't actually know your best friend as well. And that's the kind of love that Paul is saying should be developing within the church. This brotherly love, this deep-rooted love for one another, this intimate love for one another, bound by our common relationship in the family of God and in our knowledge of one another, because, well, the word is speaking to us constantly about ourselves and our own hearts and about the people around us and their hearts. And we grow to understand one another and to know the way that the heart is working. And that helps us then to be patient with one another. It helps us to be long-suffering towards one another. This is the heartfelt love, this genuine love that God calls us to. And it's a love then that is expressed in the words of verse 13 as contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality. It sees a need and it seeks to meet the need, never expecting a return. Again, this is a free love, a selfless love that is always watching out for how can I help? How can I be of assistance? How can I meet a need? And seeking to do that without any thought of payback sometime in the future. Now, it's true that there is a mutuality in our love that means that we ought to be on the receiving end of love and not only on the giving end of love. And in fact, being on the receiving end of love also takes love. Especially in our society, where we're brought up to be self-dependent. We're brought up to be self-achievers. We're intended to be able to do things ourselves. We're not dependent on others. We don't need other people. That's considered to be a weakness in our society. And sometimes it takes some humbling for us to be willing to accept help from others. I know that's the case for me. To actually be on the receiving end someone else's act of love towards us is an act of love itself. Allowing someone else to use their gifts, to use their resources in ministering to you, not shutting yourself off and saying, no, I can cope, I can manage, I can do this, I don't need your help. When there's a willingness to help, a readiness to help, and God has supplied the gifts and the resources for that help to come in that way. God sent it by a miraculous means. God sent that help by an angel or something. We would welcome it very readily. But when it comes from someone else in the church, sometimes we're much more reluctant to receive it. Well, if we are to contribute to the needs of the saints, need to recognize their need and be willing to have those needs met by others, don't they? So there is this mutuality there. There is also the reality that at times the tables are turned. At times someone that we have given assistance to will, at a different time, a different place, and in a different way, give us assistance. So the meeting of one another's needs can be a mutual thing over the course of time, and it ought to be so. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a few moments. But to just pick up also on this what Paul says about seeking to show hospitality. We contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You know, that's a common theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It is one of the qualifications for eldership in his writings to Timothy. And numerous times he calls not only on the leaders of the church, but on the saints to show hospitality. Do not neglect hospitality. Now, Paul, of course, is writing in a climate, in a cultural context, where the giving and receiving of hospitality was really essential. As Christians moved about from one place to another, to be able to stay in the homes of other Christians was almost an essential thing. There were inns, but they weren't particularly pleasant places, if the commentator's descriptions are correct. Not the sort of place where a Christian would want to lay down his head. And so to be able to, with a letter of greeting, perhaps from the church that you're travelling from, to another church in another town, to be able to go there and to find brothers and sisters in the faith who will open their home and to receive them in, this was so important for them. And often within the New Testament, that's the context that we find this word hospitality being used. In other words, it's giving help to strangers rather than to people that we know. Opening our homes to those that we don't know rather than opening them up to those that we do know. Now, our cultural setting is somewhat different. Our circumstances are different and the needs are somewhat different. But nevertheless, this idea of hospitality is still important for us. And perhaps we can broaden it out as we usually do, and we think in terms of hospitality, in terms of having people from the church in our home. More generally, showing hospitality in this way. In other words, what I think Paul is saying here is that the Christian values company and desires to share. Loves to have people coming into the home and sharing in what God has provided and being able to go into others' homes and to share with them what God has provided. And in this way, those bonds that are to bind the church together will be strengthened. This is a demonstration, an outworking of this genuine love, this heartfelt love. Now, Paul also speaks about humble love in the second place. The second one another that he uses in the second part of verse 10, outdo one another in showing honour. I remember a friend of mine at a conference was introducing another speaker, and he was overflowing with praise for this speaker, and he justified it on the basis of this verse. He wanted to outdo the other in showing honour. Well, you know, that's a good thing, I think. It sort of struck me at the time, and I thought, is that right? You know, we give our praise to God, not to man, but there's a right place for praising man, you see. The thing is that it's not us seeking to praise ourselves. That's an ugly thing. That's an ugly thing. Exalting oneself, praising oneself, parading one's own achievements to the world is an ugly thing. But when someone else acknowledges us, acknowledges something that we've done, when we acknowledge someone else, when we praise them for what they've done, well, that can be a beautiful thing. And I think that God desires that we should do that in a right and a true way. Yes, we still abhor what is evil. We hold fast to what is good. But the good can be in honouring someone. Outdo one another in showing honour. Well, you see, that's what love does. Love puts others first. Love gives the priority to others. Love seeks the well-being of others, but it also seeks the praise and the honour of others. It seeks the recognition of others. It isn't self-promoting, but it promotes what is good and praiseworthy in others. In verse 16, at the end of verse 16, Paul also says, never be wise in your own eyes. This is the idea that that what I think is right, how I interpret something is correct, to the exclusion of all other views and all other interpretations and all other ways of thinking about that particular thing. It's a kind of arrogant, I've understood this way, this is the way I think things ought to be done, therefore this is the way things must be done. Not recognizing that there could be other opinions, other views, other ways. But what love does, you see, is love diminishes one's own views and gives place to the views of others. Now that doesn't mean that love ignores truth, that love overrides truth, that love replaces truth. It doesn't mean that error is allowed to be brought in on the basis of, well, I mustn't be wise in my own eyes. I mustn't sort of proclaim what I believe to be the truth when someone else is teaching error. No, we've already heard, we abhor what is evil. We hold fast to what is good. But you see, what love realizes is that I don't have all the truth. I don't have all the wisdom. I don't have all the understanding. God gives wisdom and understanding to all of his children. And there may be someone else here who understands things better than I do. And it's this willingness to listen. It's this willingness to hear. And it's the willingness to be able to submit to the view of the church when it is different from our own view. Not in the sense that we say, well, I don't think that that's true, it's actually error, but I've got to submit to it. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that there's a place to be humble in terms of our own convictions and allowing our own convictions to be in second place, as it were, to the convictions of others, and particularly in the church, our own convictions are in second place to the convictions of the body. Now, if we feel so strongly that we cannot submit to the convictions of the body, then we either have to re-examine our own convictions or move on to a place that teaches what we believe and are convinced to be the truth of God's word. There is a place for that. But what Paul is saying here is that there isn't that arrogant way of viewing our own knowledge and understanding. We put others first. We allow others to speak. We listen to others' arguments. And we may even submit to others rather than seeking our own agenda. And then also in terms of humble love, in verse 16, Paul says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Again, there's some disagreement or different views on exactly how the Greek here is to be translated, whether it's associate with the lowly, or, as the footnote puts it, give yourselves to humble tasks. There's some debate as to what is correct here. And we can't be dogmatic either way. The arguments each way are equal, I would say. Though I think the ESV puts a slant on it that is helpful to us, because we do have a tendency to prefer some people over others, to make distinctions. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ has broken down all distinctions. It's made all distinctions void, empty. So within the church, you can have someone who may be a high-flying businessman, and you could have someone who does a menial job from day to day. The one shouldn't be preferred or given preference over the other. They're equal in the church. They both have sinful hearts and sinful lives. They both need the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. They both are saved by the grace of God. And they're both to be loved in equal measure by the saints of God. Well, James puts it very clearly, doesn't he, in his letter in James chapter 2 and verses 1 and following. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So when Paul says then that we are to associate with the lowly, he's saying, treat everyone the same. Don't treat the humble, lowly person any differently from the way that you would treat the high-flying executive. Love doesn't make distinctions, doesn't show preferences. It recognizing that we're all equal in Christ. It's a humble love. And then in the third place, as we draw to a close, this love is harmonious love. He uses another one another phrase in verse 16, at the beginning of that verse. Live in harmony with one another. Love seeks harmony. It seeks peace with all. That's another exhortation that Paul gives in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Love will seek harmony. Again, it's not harmony at the expense of truth. This harmony is based on truth and our union in the truth. But it's a harmony that is not argumentative. It is not divisive. It's a harmony that unites people together in love for one another in Christ. And so it's a harmony that that empathizes with others. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Of course, we need to know one another. We need to know one another's circumstances if we're to draw alongside and be able to fulfill that exhortation. If we don't know that someone's weeping, if someone comes to the meetings of the church and always is wearing a mask of bravery, then it can be difficult at times to know the difficulties that they're struggling with, the trials that they're going through, and we're not able to empathize with them. We're not able to rejoice with them or weep with them according to their circumstances. There needs to be then a much greater openness within the body of Christ than perhaps we are used to in our very individualistic society, self-sufficient lives. We need to be more vulnerable towards one another, more open towards one another, so that we can minister to one another, so that we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. On the other hand, we can't place all the blame at the feet of those who perhaps are not particularly open. We also need to be watchful. We need to have a sense of what's going on around us, what's happening in the lives of other people, and be ready to draw alongside them and to comfort them or encourage them or whatever it is that their need may be. This is part of this harmonious love as we live together in the body of Christ. And this harmonious love then seeks to balance abundance and need. In verse 13, we've already looked at it a little. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Those who have an abundance, give to those who have need. That was the model, that was the practice of the early church, as we see it described at the end of Acts chapter 2. It's also something that Paul encouraged in 2 Corinthians, where in chapter 8 and in verses 13 and 14, there's these wonderfully encouraging words. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, he says to the church in Corinth, with regard to giving gifts, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. God has abundantly blessed the church in Corinth, and the church in Jerusalem is suffering. And Paul says, at the present time, your abundance should supply their need. This is God's economy. But he goes on and he says, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Time passes, circumstances change, and the church that is prosperous can go through a time of real difficulty, and the church that was struggling can enter into a period of prosperity. And so the church that once gave and supported now becomes the receiving church, and the church that was the receiving church becomes the giving church. Well, we can bring that down to a personal level as well. That during our lives there are times when God prospers us, and he doesn't intend that we keep that for ourselves. He intends that we use it to help, to meet the needs of those around us. And there will be a time when we're suffering need, and those around us whom God is now prospering should be helping us with that need. And so there's a balance of abundance and need within the church, so that we don't become these sort of self-sufficient, independent individuals. God wants us to be mutually dependent. He wants us to be mutually helping and satisfying one another. We have so much in Christ. He has done so much for us. He has given himself in an act of total selfless love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The holy God for the wretched sinner, gave himself. And now that he has saved us, he calls us to imitate him. He calls us to this love, of this selfless love, for his sake, for his glory, to reflect his character in our own lives. So this love is not self-focused, not self-centered, but it's other-focused. It doesn't expect a return, it gives freely. It doesn't withhold on the basis that I'm not going to get anything back from this investment of my love, so I'll find a better place to invest this love. No, it's not a bank account. It's not stocks and shares. This is the love of Christ, which is to be given freely, even to those who will never, ever be able to repay us at all. We cannot repay Christ for his love for us. All the good that we do in his service is the good that he deserves from us. It's just what we ought to be doing anyway. There's no way we can repay the love of Christ. And how dare we then only give love to those who can repay us for our love? Christ has shown us what heartfelt love looks like. We should imitate him. Christ has exemplified humble love in coming from glory into this world for us, and we should display it too. And Christ has practiced harmonious love and desires to see that practiced in the church. We should follow his lead. May the Lord help us to do that for his glory.